Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. It's good to see you on this summery day. And we're turning from main reading to Acts chapter 4. Which in a moment I shall find. Just organise my notes. Acts chapter 4. Which is on page 912. Beginning at verse 23. So the context is that the apostles have just performed an amazing healing. They've just been thrown into prison or charged before the council to shut up. And then we pick it up at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you very much for the book of Acts. Thank you for Luke's writing under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that this prayer of the apostles would be very instructive to us as we pray to you ourselves for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this is the last little series we've been doing, learning how to pray from some of the prayers of Scripture. We said already that everyone prays pretty much in a crisis. All sorts of religions pray. People who aren't religious pray. The whole mindfulness thing is, I suppose, in some ways a sort of secularist equivalent of prayer. But we're looking specifically about how Christians pray and why Christians pray. We looked 2 weeks ago at the Lord's Prayer and we saw that Christians pray because they have a Heavenly Father who loves to hear them. And it's that relationship with a God who loves us and wants us to come to him underpins and motivates Christian prayer. Then last week we looked at Christians praying when they're in trouble. Actually, everyone prays when they're in trouble. But Christians pray with a great trust in God's love, demonstrated now once and for all in the death of Jesus. You want to see if God loves you? Well, we said, don't look at the referendum result, if it went your way or not your way. Don't look at the doctor's reports, good news or bad news. But look at the cross, and you discover God does love you. And the Christian prays with great confidence in the love of God. Well, today we've got our last week in this series looking at prayer for evangelism. That is, prayer for speaking the message of Jesus to people who don't know him. Now, maybe you're here, I don't know, there's a whole gathering each Sunday, I don't know everyone. Might be you're here as someone who's not a Christian, and it might be slightly weird for you to learn that actually we pray for opportunities to talk to you about Jesus. I remember when I actually became a Christian at college in Cambridge, and you know, all these people that I barely even knew, they said, oh yes, I've been praying for you. I was like, really? So, but yeah, there's the news. We are praying for you. Sorry if that's weird. Christians pray for telling people who don't know Jesus about the gospel. And this is a model of that, how to pray that kind of prayer. And it comes in at the middle of this story in Acts. Now, so we need to set out the context a little bit. So the story begins back in chapter 3. Where Peter and John are walking through the temple courts and they see a lame man who's been paralyzed since his birth, disabled from birth congenitally, and he's begging. And he begs from Peter and John, and Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I can give you something else. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his ankles and feet were made strong. And he leapt up walking and leaping and praising God. And some of you know there's a good Christian song that's based on that. And even now the melody's going around in your head, walking and leaping and praising God. Amazing miracle. I can't give you any cash. I haven't got a spare couple of quid. But I could do this, I suppose, for you. Get up and walk. Wow. This man is now miraculously healed. And then people are very interested in this. You know, whoa, something amazing's happened. And Peter and John, instead of talking loads about their healing, they talk loads about Jesus. And they give the message of God's promised king and how he had to come and die and rise again. And here is Jesus raised from the dead. And they conclude their sermon by saying, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else." It's a bit like the Heinz beans. No beans in any other tin but this one. "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So amazing miracle. And yet it turns out that the council are greatly annoyed at what's going on. There's great opposition to this message of Jesus being spread. And it's kind of unsurprising, isn't it? Because if you notice, the message is slightly pointed. Not Jesus who was crucified and now risen from the dead, but Jesus that you crucified and God raised from the dead. It's slightly pointed because in Jerusalem, the religious authorities just a few weeks previously had made the huge mistake of sentencing to death God's Messiah. And they don't very much like the whole city of Jerusalem being filled with the teaching that he turned out to be the king. He's resurrected, he's enthroned, and you got it badly, badly wrong. And so they're extremely annoyed, understatement, and they order Peter and James and John, the others, not to speak anymore. Verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, because everyone was praising God for what had happened, because the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And so they're released, and they turn to pray. Now, we've got to be careful with these prayers in the Bible. We're trying to copy Bible prayers, but obviously not everyone in the Bible is an example that we can just step into their shoes immediately. Not everyone in the Bible is exactly like us. I remember doing a whole series of Bible studies in the past, which involved picking unique people in the Bible and imagining that we were them. So famously, you know, Moses meets God in a burning bush, and the Bible study was, what burning bush experiences have you had? And the answer was, none. I mean, it's never happened to me. I've never walked past a bush that God was using as a PA, a public address system that was on fire. Never happened. We'd look at sort of David and Goliath, and David defeated Goliath. What are the Goliaths in your life? I don't know anyone 9 foot tall. And I've certainly not saved all of God's people by single-handedly defeating them in battle. You know, so the assumption is we find a Bible story and we are that hero in the Bible story. And it's pretty dangerous to do that. And we can't necessarily always pray like everyone in the Bible prayed, because they might be unique. We've got to think about their particular situation. And in this case, they are slightly unique. So these are the apostles praying, Jesus' 12 commissioned representatives. And I think some of the things that they can do in Acts, at least it seems to me, are unusual. So for example, I've never gone past a beggar and say, I haven't got a couple of quid, but I can do this for you, and then done a miracle. I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. And I can't walk into a hospital and empty it as Jesus did. So in some ways, the apostles are unique. It does seem that miracles of this kind are unusual, actually, even in the Bible. Miracles are done specifically by just a few people that God wants to mark out, that we should pay attention to them. So Moses does miracles. Elijah and Elisha do miracles. Jesus does miracles. and the apostles do extraordinary miracles. But other than that, they're pretty rare, even in the pages of Scripture. So being able to heal someone like this, it is an astonishing thing. I don't think that's necessarily typical. But actually, the prayer, I think, is quite typical. Because they got in trouble, not actually for healing someone, they got in trouble for doing what all of us are called to do, speaking about Jesus. The council doesn't like it, they get hauled up before them, they get threatened, and then they go to pray. And I wonder if you can imagine a similar situation. Maybe you've spoken out about Jesus at work, and it came to the attention, someone made a complaint to HR, and you got investigated, you had to go before a tribunal, saying, I hear you've been on office time advancing your peculiar Christian views, and this other person's very offended because you didn't respect our diversity policy. I can imagine it happened for Grace Church. There's various things that we teach as Christians that wouldn't fit with the culture of our age. You can imagine us being hauled maybe before the university that hires us this room, saying, you know, what you teach doesn't fit with our diversity policy. And being silenced. You can imagine if you're a teacher getting in trouble for sharing your Christian faith in the classroom. Or if you're a doctor or a nurse and you speak to a patient about the hope you've got in the Lord Jesus. Actually, I'm glad that Christians do this. I've got a friend who was very, very seriously ill. He was a Christian. And some of the nurses were very bold in praying for him and telling him about the Lord Jesus, which is exactly what he wanted to hear. I'm glad they did it, but they were breaking the rules and you could get into all kinds of trouble. So imagine this is evangelism that goes badly, badly wrong. I mentioned before how my mother had given her testimony at Christmas a few years ago. And my grandmother was so angry that she didn't speak to her all the way home, about a 30-minute journey, in stony silence on the way back from church on Christmas Day. Seriously awkward. So this is evangelism that's gone wrong. At least there's been huge opposition, huge threats, and then they pray. So you can imagine that sort of situation, perhaps. What do they pray? Well, we've seen all the way through this series that what the Christian prays depends on the Christian's theology. What you believe about the God you're praying to shapes how you pray to him. 2 weeks ago, God is Father. And that meant, therefore, you don't have to use special techniques or special language or to try and coerce God into answering you. He wants to answer you because he's your Father. Last week, we saw that God loves us and will deliver us through the death of Jesus. And so we can turn to him in suffering. And this week, the key theological truth is in verse 24. When they heard it, when they heard about the chief priests and the elders threatening them, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is their conviction. They believe that God is in charge of everything that happens. He is the sovereign Lord, the God who is ruling the world. I heard somebody say that they were annoyed on the back of the vote. I don't know whether you're pleased or upset. I guess there'll be a mixture about the referendum. But one of the things that annoyed my friend was that people kept saying, oh, it's a victory for British sovereignty. And his friend says, well, there's no such thing as British sovereignty. We're not sovereign, ultimately. Europe isn't sovereign either. God is the sovereign. He's the one who's actually in charge. And so our hopes for the future of Britain or the hopes of the future of Europe should not be in politicians, but in the God who runs the whole world. He's sovereign. And in the Bible, God's sovereignty means, as we'll see in this paragraph, it means that he's in charge of everything that happens, all that happens in his world. He runs the world. Now, that's often a problem for us in our prayers, because we get ourselves in a twist, thinking, look, if God's in charge of everything, why should I bother to pray? God's already decided what he's going to do in the world. What's the point of asking him to do stuff? He already knows what he's going to do. What's the point of evangelism even? I mean, if someone's going to get saved, God's going to save them. What's the point of me speaking to them? God will do it somehow by himself. What's the point? What's the point of almost anything? We end up with a sort of fatalism that says, God's running the world. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether I pray. It doesn't matter whether I evangelize. It doesn't matter whether I get out of bed. Everything is predetermined. There's the old joke, what did the hyper-Calvinist say? The man who believed in a sort of fatalistic determination. What did the hyper-Calvinist say when he fell down the stairs? Thank goodness that's over with. You know, everything that's, just think about that a minute. Everything that happens in my life is all predetermined. There's nothing I can do to stop it. So why bother to pray? Maybe you got a head in a twist like that. But here's the extraordinary thing. In the Bible, people really do believe that God's in charge of everything. And actually, that motivates them to pray rather than not to pray. They think that God's a God who calls the shots, and therefore they pray to him. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. This is a God who is in charge of what people do and what people think. And that's particularly clear from the example that they then go on to cite in their prayer. Now, I think sometimes people think, look, God can be in charge of stuff other than free will. He mustn't trample on our own decisions. So God can control things in the world apart from things that involve what human beings decide. When you think about it a minute, it isn't really very much. So God can... He can control the weather, I suppose, so you can pray to him for a nice sunny day on your date. But you can't pray that your date will say yes, because God's not in charge of that, because it involves another human being. And it turns out that God becomes hugely limited in almost everything. If you've seen the film Bruce Almighty, some of you, if you haven't seen it, don't see it. It's a bad film. Jim Carrey film. But that is exactly the kind of view of God in that film. So the premise is that Bruce, played by Jim Carrey, thinks he can do better than God at ruling the universe. And God says, okay, well, you can have a go. So here, I'll let you into my heavenly control room, and you can try doing my job for a day, and you'll see how difficult it is. And basically, the idea of the film is God's able to make the best of everything, except he can't change what people actually want to do. So he's got knobs and whistles that, you know, make it rain or et cetera, et cetera. He can try and influence you, but he can't actually change what you decide. Notice that isn't the view of God's sovereignty that the apostles have. They think that God's in charge of everything. They think that God's even in charge of human decisions. Goes one stage further. They think that God's even in charge of human evil decisions. You said, God, through the mouth of your father David... And he quotes from Psalm 2. Just as an aside, notice that the apostles think that the Psalms were written by God, even as they're written by people. So it's a psalm by David, but they think that it was written by the Holy Spirit. By David, by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage, the people plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed? That's Psalm 2, we just read it together. And they say, oh yeah, we recognize this. Psalm 2 is exactly what's just happened in the city. Because the rulers of the Gentiles, that would be Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and the kings of the earth, that would be Herod, the king of this country, they conspired together against you and against your anointed, against the Messiah, against Jesus. Yeah, so what you predicted 1,000 years ago, God, that's exactly what's happened. We recognize that. In fact, they did, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that extraordinary? God's in charge of the world, but not just stuff like the weather. He's also in charge of things like the evil decisions to have Jesus executed, the unjust trial, the indifferent Pilate wanting to wash his hand of the whole thing, the brutality of the soldiers, the baying crowds. They did what you predicted 1,000 years before. They did what you had predestined to take place. Lord, you are really in charge, not just in a Bruce Almighty kind of way, but in a sovereign over everything kind of way. It's interesting, I was puzzling over this, verse 24, why they mention sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Why specify the sea specifically? Normally we just say God made the world. That seems to do. But they single out the sea. I think it's probably because in the first century, the sea symbolized chaos and the most untamed, out of control part of the world. No one can control sea. Going on a boat trip was pretty dangerous. And actually, if you read on in Acts, you'll find that the sea does provide a huge barrier against the spread of the gospel. Paul is trying to go on a boat trip to take the gospel, and there's a shipwreck. But even in that, it's a great story to read. I think it's one of the most gripping stories in the whole of the Bible, the end of Acts. You'll see even through a shipwreck and a snake bite and all kinds of awful things that happen, God's absolutely in charge in planning what happens for his own good. That is their conviction. God is in charge of everything, even the bad stuff. That means that God's even in charge of what's just happened to them. Tried to explain the gospel, healed a guy, explained the gospel, huge opposition. Lord, you're in charge of the opposition. Lord, you control the opposition. The opposition was exactly what you had predestined would take place. See, they get the analogies. They say what we're doing is the same as what Jesus was doing. And Jesus was unpopular and he was opposed and he was killed. And we're unpopular and we're opposed and we might be killed. But Lord, you were in charge of it when it happened to Jesus. You're in charge of it when it happens to us. That's their theological conviction. Sovereign Lord, you're in charge. It's amazing, isn't it? What an extraordinary conviction at the moment of your persecution. Just imagine, you have just been hauled up before the tribunal. Or the University of Greenwich has just kicked out Grace Church Greenwich. Or your parents have just decided never to speak to you again because of something you said about Jesus. And you begin your prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord, Lord who's in charge of everything that happens, including opposition. Amazing conviction, isn't it? That God's still on the throne, even when things go wrong. So you'd have to say, for example, that God was sovereign over the rise of Mao in China and the expulsion of all the missionaries. Seemed like a disaster, but God was sovereign over it. Well, actually, in that case, we start to glimpse why, don't we? Because the church went indigenous without Western missionaries and spread like wildfire secretly, as Christian told Christian. I was just remembering yesterday about a friend of mine who did her third year dissertation in Chinese studies at Cambridge in the year I graduated, which was 1996. So she was writing a dissertation in 1996 about the house church movement in China. And her tutor said, Katie, don't be ridiculous. There's no evidence this exists. It's just a myth. I mean, obviously nowadays, everyone knows the house church in China is huge and expanding. But even just back in 1996, no official confirmation that it even existed. You kind of see God's secret plan. But at the time, gosh, you wouldn't have done, would you? All missionaries must leave the country. Sovereign Lord. You'd have to say, wouldn't you, that God's sovereign over the rise of ISIS. Doesn't mean he likes ISIS. Somehow God's still in charge. God's sovereign over the migrant crisis. God's sovereign over the referendum, whether it went the way you hoped or not. Doesn't mean that God loves everything that happens. God doesn't love Jesus being crucified. But it does mean God's in charge of everything that happens, even the bad stuff. And that's their conviction. Lord, you are sovereign. They know that even opposition to Jesus and opposition to them is under God's ultimate control. Okay, so here's the crunch of the prayer. Let's imagine that you shared their theological conviction. You think that God is so powerful that he controls everything in the world, including the bad stuff, and you get to pray to him. So this is like your genie in a bottle who is not like a genie bottle, actually, because he's God, and if you ask something stupid, he'll say no. But here is like the most powerful person in the universe, and you get to ask him stuff, and you know he can do anything. So here's the question. What do you ask for? What do you ask to the most powerful sovereign God who runs the universe? Well, I've put down on the sheet some of the things I think that I expected them to ask. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and just cover it over. What do you expect it to say? What do you expect the prayer to continue as? Look upon their threats and cause them to change their mind. Make them more predisposed towards us. Give us favor in the eyes of the council. I think that's what I pray. If we got kicked out of the University of Greenwich, Lord, please change the University of Greenwich's mind so that they like us more. Lord, please change the government's extremely narrow anti-freedom of speech trajectory so that Christians can speak. And certainly when things escalate a bit, so at this stage they've just been sort of warned, hauled before the council and warned, but in a couple of chapters' time, they get beaten up. So it gets nastier. Lord, please look upon their threats and their violence and stop the violence. That's what I assume they'll pray. They don't pray that. Okay, well, maybe they'll pray, Lord, please would people be converted. I think that's our default, isn't it? When we hear about prayer for evangelism, we assume it's prayer that unbelievers will change their mind and believe. And certainly that's what I grew up with as a Christian. So at university in Cambridge, we used to have a meeting where we prayed for people in the college by name. We were all encouraged to have a little list of people that you wanted to become Christians that you were praying for. And people did it faithfully. You know, some people prayed every day. And as I say, when I became a Christian, I discovered that people had been praying for me every day. I think that's our default. We pray for particular people to be saved. But the interesting thing is that actually isn't a very biblical thing to do. I know this is going to, I guess, set the cat among the pigeons. It will confuse us maybe. But I've just been challenged by this for quite a long time that I can't find, maybe with two exceptions, I just can't find people in the New Testament praying for specific unbelievers to be saved. Lord, I've got my list, and it ought to be, please. Devon and Howard and Julia, whatever in my case, friends of mine, family members. It's not the way it works. There's a couple of exceptions, maybe, but even then they're not very clear. Instead, what they pray for, verse 29, is that the Christians would keep speaking. They don't pray for the hearer to believe. I mean, wonderfully, that is what God does. Hearers do believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. People come to faith. But the prayer isn't for the hearers to believe. The prayer is for the speakers to speak in the communication channel that's required for somebody to hear the message of Jesus and believe. It's the doing the speaking that seems to be the bottleneck. God will take care of people believing as the message is spread, and that's what happens in Acts. God keeps adding to those who are being saved, and thousands of people get converted. But the prayer is for the speaker. So maybe if we're going to do a little list of people to pray for in evangelism, the list shouldn't be a list of non-Christians you want saved, but Christians that you want to be bold. It's highly unfortunate because I preached on this subject a couple of years ago at St. Helens, and that evening there was a talk on evangelism where the guy said, have a list of people that you want to pray for to be saved. So it became hugely controversial. He didn't know that I'd said that in the morning. But it's just a challenge. Obviously, now there's nothing wrong with praying for particular people that you care about. Nothing wrong with that at all. The Bible tells us to pray for whatever makes us anxious. So I pray for my dad because I'm anxious he's not a Christian. I would like him to be a Christian. I care about him. And if I'm worried about it, my Heavenly Father wants me to go to him. So I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do, but I am saying, isn't it interesting? It's not the biblical pattern. The biblical emphasis is on pray for the speaker to speak. Pray for the speaker to be bold. Pretty challenging, isn't it? Just been beaten up. Just been hauled before a council. They will just be beaten up. Lord, please look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. Remember, years ago, I did the Cornhill training course, which Julia Snodgrass is about to do next year. It's a really great course on learning to speak the gospel. In fact, Jing is doing it this year, so we've got links with Cornhill. And it's a fantastic course, and people come from all over the world to do it. So in our year group, there was people from Africa, people from Asia. One guy called Alok, who was from India, and he was from the area of Uttar Pradesh and had incredible stories of church planting. Basically, what they used to do was go to these villages where no one had ever heard about Jesus before and show the Jesus film, which is basically the text of the gospel in the Bible, but with, you know, acting as well. So you'd watch the film, but you'd hear the Bible text. And people would watch it, and then 80 of them would become Christians after watching this film. And they go, oh, right, there's 80 of you, that's enough for a church. So they start a church. And then they train them for a bit, and they said, okay, you're in charge of the church, we're now moving on to the next village. And they get to the next village, and they show the film. Other 80 people become Christians. Oh, so here's another church. You know, that really was what was going on. It's what's going on in India. It's amazing. But at the same time as that great spread of the gospel, huge opposition to the gospel. And I remember one day Alok came in to Cornhill, and he said, oh, brothers, we must pray. I've just had news from back home, and my brother in Christ, fellow pastor, has just been arrested, and no one knows where he is, and he's been taken off by the police and stuff. So we must pray that, what do you think it's going to say? He's released. That's my default assumption. We must pray that the Christians are not intimidated and don't stop speaking about Jesus, and that they still go and show the Jesus from the next village, because this is the sort of thing that could scare people, and they might shut up. Please pray they won't shut up. Boy, I was so thrown by that. That was not what I expected. It's what they pray here. Not pray for an easier time. Not pray for their conversion, although wonderfully God will bring that about. But pray for my speaking in opposition. Teacher in front of the tribunal, what do you pray? Pray she keep her job? No, Lord, I pray that intimidation wouldn't make her any less vocal about Jesus next week in the classroom. Same for you in HR, but your family, whatever it is. It went badly last time. Pray that I wouldn't be any quieter about Jesus next time, even though now I know that grief is pretty much inevitable for it. And then comes this wonderful answer to the prayer, verse 31. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I think this is a phrase, the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, that sometimes evangelical Christians are a bit scared of, people in our circles, because of the way it gets misused by others in the church. So there is a whole theology about being filled with the Holy Spirit, which I think goes a bit like this. Do you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Or are you operating sort of on just the pilot light? You know, the analogy is given of a gas boiler, and if you've got a combi boiler in your house, you know how this works. You get the little flame that just is burning all the time, and then when you turn on the hot water tap and you need to actually heat some water, then suddenly the full gas comes up and goes whoosh, and you get a big flame under the tank. And then when you stop using the hot water, it goes down just to a little candle sort of flame, the pilot light. And the question is, are you just on the pilot light? Or do you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And then you get invited to go through special prayers or techniques or something to try and get to stage two, to the full power Christianity, rather than just the pilot light Christianity. Now, I think that kind of teaching is wrong. It's extremely divisive. You end up with a sort of two-tier Christianity where half of us are really full power Holy Spirit Christians and the other of you are bad luck, just on the lower level. Which is really divisive and wrong. And I think rightly we shy away from that sort of language. But actually, I want us to reclaim the language, because the expression to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing in the Bible. But it doesn't mean a sort of second stage, having a great time, Christian life is easy, victory life. It just means that the Holy Spirit, just means, it's not a small thing. It means that God the Holy Spirit empowers you to keep speaking for Jesus in a hostile world. It's not you're in a different stage. It's just you're being empowered for his work. And I've put some references down. You'll see all the way through Acts it's used in that way. Someone's in a scary situation. Everything in them by instinct says, I want to go a bit quiet about Jesus. And they find that God strengthens them to be pretty bold about Jesus. And that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's another way of saying God is right with you. And in fact, that's what Jesus promised. Remember to his disciples? When you're dragged before councils, don't fear what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. I think we should reclaim that language. So for tonight, I'm going to be praying that Andrew Latimer is filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't mean so that he becomes a super level Christian. I mean so that at big questions, he boldly says what is in the Bible, even if there's a nasty question or hostility. They pray for boldness, and God comes and makes them bold. Well, it's pretty challenging. Do you have the theological conviction that underpins this? God is in charge of everything. And not just on the day that it goes well, but on the day that it goes wrong. Sovereign Lord, you run the world. You made the earth, the sea. Lord, you were in control when they rejected Jesus. You're in control when they reject me. It's as you planned, it's as you predestined. Do you have the theological conviction? And if you do, and you can ask for anything of the God who's infinitely powerful, what would you ask him? Lord, an easier life, please. Lord, would they become Christians, please? Or will you pray the Acts 4 prayer? Lord, please would we keep speaking? Would we not be intimidated? Would we not go quiet just because it was difficult and went wrong and we might get beaten up? We might lose our job. We might have to move out of the Royal Naval College, whatever it is. And amazingly, God answers this prayer. The Spirit comes, strengthens them, shakes the whole building, fills them with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray.